Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Turn to two passages of Scripture. First is Revelation chapter 1. And then our main passage, which will be Psalm 93. Beginning with Revelation 1, let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come to us, and truly your power would be made perfect in weakness. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. We shouldn't let the relative brevity of this psalm mislead us into bypassing it or overlooking it. At times, the Lord will speak to us in extensive fashion, such as in Psalm 119, regarding the perfection of his word. But at other times, he chooses his human servants to write words that can fit on a postcard. There are many human figures we admire for being able to say a lot in a little. Presidents like Teddy Roosevelt and Calvin Coolidge, writers like Ernest Hemingway or William Carlos Williams. It should not surprise us that the Bible is full of examples of packing great riches into small packages. Jesus speaks of the mustard seed. There are other psalms like Psalm 117 or 131 that focus our attention on truths that can be recited in under a minute's time. One commentator writes of this psalm, "This brief psalm is mighty in utterance, colorful in language, and a strong incentive to faith." The Lord reigns above the roaring. That's the theme tonight, and we'll do so, take the psalm in 3 points. Firstly, his reign, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, above the roar, verses 3 and 4. And lastly, where he resides, verse 5. Firstly, his reign. The first verses describe the high kingship of God. The Lord reigns. It has the ring of proclamation and exaltation. It can rightly have an exclamation mark in your translations. Even if there's not exclamation points in the original, certainly that is the effect. The reign of God in terms of his aboveness, his most highness, his loftiness. We are brought to consider our awesome God that we worship. Now, when a human figure or authority wants to communicate a sense of grandeur and of glory, he'll often do so by having an entourage, a retinue of attendants. A foreign leader, if he is anyone special, is not going to fly in the regular coach in the middle seat. He's going to pack a plane with all his officials. And before he gets off that plane, he'll send those dignitaries in front of him to prepare the way. Consider the Queen of England. If you've seen footage of her coronation or some other grand occasion, she is surrounded by all kinds of state officials. Glory, even on a human level, has this gravitational pull that attracts and compels others to serve one with glory. The book of Revelation tells us that the Lord who reigns, he is surrounded by myriads and myriads, by thousands of thousands, so many that John could not count them. Truly an amazing and almost unimaginable sight that the Apostle John saw. If we could simply have the veil opened up and have us even a small glimpse into this, the glory of God surrounded by the hosts, we would come with fear and trembling. It's enough for Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be able to stand here." You see, to behold the God who reigns, his transcendence, it would render any human glory like a flickering candle compared to being right next to the blazing sun. The Lord reigns presently, right now. This psalm is written and declared to the people of God in exile, where in terms of the visible presence of God, there's no longer any temple in Jerusalem. There's no longer any throne of David and son of David to sit on that throne. But they are to turn their eyes from these emblems and signs of his reign to the reality behind them and the promise that God will reestablish his reign on earth. And notice how the psalmist points to the Lord being robed. He is robed in majesty. He has put on strength as a belt. There are really three references to the act of clothing. Two times the word robed, and then put on, which can be translated girded or armed. He has girded himself with strength as a belt. He wears the robes of incomparable, unfathomable majesty. Now, kings in the ancient world were marked by their robes. For us today, the president wears a suit and a tie, maybe an especially fancy one, but it's the same kind of clothing you would see on anyone else. But in the ancient Near East and in the later Roman world, the king would put on robes that no one else is permitted to wear. We can think of Herod in Acts chapter 12 putting on his royal robes for a special feast. To wear the mantle, to wear the robes of a king, was to hold the office as the king. So close is the identification between the robes and the authority that is exercised. The Lord is robed in such a way as to leave no doubt that he is king, that he alone has sovereignty, and he alone reigns supreme. Psalm 104 tells us, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." If you think about that, if God covers himself with light, if light is but his garment and veil, what must be the splendor of his essential, eternal being? The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Let's be clear that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. What name is that? The name Yahweh. The name Lord, capital L-O-R-D. With New Testament resurrection eyes, we are able to sing Psalm 93 and know the psalmist is declaring this of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He is the King who is mighty in battle. He is the king who has worn the robes of victory. He has donned the armor and emerged triumphant. This is a related passage to Psalm 93. It's Isaiah 59, speaking of the Lord. He saw there was no man and wondered there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Unlike armchair generals who watch the fighting from a distance, Jesus has himself worn the armor for the battle and won the victory. Before we wear the armor of God, it is first God's own armor that he has worn, that he has donned. We are called to wear God's armor because Jesus has worn God's armor all the way to the cross, standing firm against Satan's schemes throughout his life and ministry. And we read just a moment ago from Revelation chapter 1, and it's unmistakable what John sees there. He sees the vision of Jesus the King, the Son of Man, standing, his hair like bright white and radiant wool, snow. His eyes like flames of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. What is Revelation 1 telling us? That Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is exalted. He is enthroned. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. The Bible says, heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. This psalm situates us in creation, then, as subjects of God's reign. There is the Lord who is reigning, and there is everyone else beneath him, below him, underneath his reign. There is the Creator above, and there are the creatures below. And now, as we are those whom he has made and those whom he has redeemed, what is to be our response to God's reign? Very simply, it is to give him praise. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, the elders who cast their crowns before the throne and sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then Revelation 11, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Let us happily take our place under the rule of God. Let us lay hold of the scepter that God has extended from his throne, a scepter of reconciliation and of mercy. And let us find true life, for the gospel is your God reigns." The Lord reigns, but secondly, it's above the roar. Verses 3 and 4. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice." I grew up a few blocks from the Pacific Ocean. I do miss it. The sound, the smell, the cool breeze, some have called it natural air conditioning. But as much as we romanticize the ocean, and to some extent I've already done that here, the ocean, the seas, the deep waters, it's not a safe place. It's dangerous. To be stuck in the middle of the raging seas, that's not an experience you can survive for very long, no longer than a few minutes. The sea, the floods, the waters, it's an inhospitable, unwelcoming place. For Israel in particular, landlocked as they are for most of her history, the sea is a place of threat. Young men, boys in Israel, perhaps haven't learned to be very strong swimmers. The nation is not known to be a seafaring people like the Philistines were. And so when someone on Israel gets on a boat, we can think of Jonah, we should know automatically that they're in hostile foreign territory. The seas then signify a kind of enemy turf for the people of God. And yes, enemies of God himself. There's a noise that the sea makes. Notice the threefold noise in verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. If you sit by the beach on a windy day and notice the waves crashing against the shore relentlessly, pummeling the ground as if to say, I'll break you yet. According to verse 3, this is really the noise of agitation, the noise of animosity against God. And really what the psalmist is conveying is, this is the noise of the restless nations apart from God. This is a kind of reverse thunderclap going from earth to heaven. Listen to Isaiah 57, where God says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt." Jude speaks of the wicked as clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. Listen to this. Wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. There is a connection between the motion and noise of the waters, and the motion and noise of the nations that rage against the Lord and against his anointed. One of God's first acts of creation is to separate the waters from the dry land. He draws a boundary so that the waters will not overwhelm the earth, as if he holds out his hand and says, thus far you can come, but no further. And that hand still stays the raging of the waters in terms of the enemies of God. The would-be kings that rise up to do battle, who thunder against God and his kingdom, God will prevail. These waves continue to lash and bash against the rock of Christ. Do you hear that flood noise and the waves and the roar? I was coming across this statement from a member of the organization United Religions. And he said, "We cannot afford fundamentalists in a world so small." That's one example of the floods lifting up their voice. There's another book called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. I'm not sure where the author's confessional commitments are, but he makes this point. He says, "In reading the history of nations, we find that like individuals, the crowds have their whims and their peculiarities, their seasons of excitement and recklessness when they care not what they do. We find that whole communities suddenly fix their minds upon one object and go mad in its pursuit, that millions of people become simultaneously impressed with one delusion and run after it till their attention is caught by some new folly more captivating than the first." It should remind us of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we should be mature, we should be grounded wise, so that we would not be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. When I was swimming in the ocean, surfing, you never knew when the waves would come, what shape the waves would take, and the undercurrent under those waves. That's part of the seas. It's unpredictable, going this way and that. And that's kind of what Psalm 93 is pointing to as well. This roaring goes from place to place. It's not fixed. It has no rationale, no rhyme or reason. But what's the answer? Verse 4. "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." There's a threefold lifting up of the flood's voice in verse 3, but now there's a threefold response in verse 4, that God is mightier than all the noise, all the opposition. The Lord reigns above the roaring. Christ reigns above the raging seas. Listen to this in Job chapter 9. As Job reflects on the Creator, he says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." He gets a glimpse by faith of God's power and his presence. But now, in Christ, we do see in the flesh what Job was unable to see: the God who tramples the waves and the storms. There was that night when Jesus told his disciples to go on ahead of him, and they make their way on the Sea of Galilee. And then, without notice, the storm comes upon them, and they are frightened. And then they see one coming toward them. And at first, they wonder who it is. He passes by, he comes to them, and he says, "Do not fear, it is I." You see, Jesus is doing there and proving there that he is walking where only God can walk. And he is saying what only God can say: "Do not fear, I am with you." Above the chaos, above the uncertainty, above the turmoil. And yet at the same time, he's not distant, is he? He's in the water with us. He's not distant and remote. He's the high and lifted up one, and yet he is the one who is near and close at hand. Because he is above the roar, whatever form that roar takes, What should be our response? It should be one of peace. One of peace. John, who encounters Jesus, falls at his feet as though dead. But this Jesus puts his right hand upon John and raises him up. And he says, "Do not fear. He is the refuge and strength of all who find him and who know him as King. He is the one who found his disciples cowered in the corner in the upper room 3 days after his crucifixion. And he comes and announces in their frightened condition, peace be to you." And so whatever storms, whatever floods we encounter in this life, let us hear the comfort of Psalm 93 that the Lord on high, the Lord Jesus, is mighty. In fact, he's almighty. He reigns above the roar, but lastly, where he resides, verse 5. "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." In verse 5, we land back at safe harbor in the reign of God. The world is established, verse 1. His throne is established, verse 2. And now, how are we to be established? By being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Your decrees are very trustworthy. His decrees, referring to the revealed teaching of Scripture. Another way of putting it, his statutes or his testimonies, his rules. Jesus tells us, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away." And so what is the call for us? Paul writes to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." Paul writes to Timothy in very perilous, and we could even say fluid, times. For the context of Timothy's life as he looks around is one of decadence, of greed, of pride of life, of lack of respect for authority, of not caring about enjoying God, but instead finding all kinds of selfish pleasures. Does that ring true for you? We live in the same world. And in such a situation, where is little Timothy to go? It's to hold on to the Word of God. Continue in what you have learned. Continue to embrace without fear God's word, which never fails and which never falters. Your decrees are very trustworthy. And then holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The amazing thing about it, this psalm, is that the reign of God, which is in heaven, also comes to rest on earth, that holiness befits his house, namely the place where he has chosen to dwell. We find ourselves in the church. In the church, then, we are to conduct ourselves with holiness before the world. Just as God has adorned himself with strength and glory, there is an adorning that we are to have as the godly. To Titus, Paul writes, "We are to show all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Our God reigns above the roar, and he resides in his house. Let us praise him. Let us know that peace that passes all understanding. And through his word, let us continue to bring holiness to perfection in the fear of his name. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are often troubled, perplexed. We are often so confused as we consider our own lives and the world around. And yet we thank you for your promise that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. And so we pray that your word would be written on our hearts and minds, that we might take encouragement and be strengthened through this your word. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.